Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So precious and crucial is this section of Scripture that we have taken our time to work our way through these last two sections of Paul's final words to his son in the faith, Timothy. These are a couple of sections that you wish every church would hold to. It's right here in Scripture. It's easy to understand. And yet most churches, far too many churches today, neglect the very principles that Paul gives to Timothy here as his final words. Follow along as I read our passage tonight, for tonight to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, what Paul gives Timothy, and by extension all faithful ministers here, are the responsibilities that are most important as determined by God. This is the pastor's job description. As I've said each time, while there is no question that this is aimed at those who are in vocational ministry, it does provide for the layperson the standards and the priorities that they should expect from their pastor. And so, as always, I've told you, don't tune these principles out. This is for all of us. Biblical standards for me, and biblical standards for you to hold me and our teachers, those who preach, too. Now, what we have here in these first five verses are eight standards for the faithful minister. Eight standards for the faithful ministers. There's the seriousness of the responsibility, the seriousness of the calling. There's the content. There's the scope, the urgency, the attitude, the cost, the extent, and the goal of the responsibility. Now, so far we've looked at the first four, and tonight we'll cover the last four. First, we looked at the seriousness of the responsibility, the seriousness of the responsibility to be a faithful minister. And you have to assume that this seriousness is ignored by so many pastors today who then go on to neglect the next seven standards that are clear. The seriousness of the responsibility, and this is a command from God through Paul to Timothy and all faithful ministers of Jesus Christ. This sets the table for what he is going to say in the rest of these verses. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. He gives us there a mini grocery list of the seriousness of this responsibility. He communicates to us here the seriousness of the divinely inspired instruction, these commands from God, and He does this by using legal terminology. The Greek term here, as we've learned, is a legal term meaning to testify under oath before witnesses as in a court of law. Who are the witnesses Paul calls upon to support his testimony? What does it say there? God the Father and Christ Jesus. What three works of Christ does Paul cite to add to the solemnity of this charge? Literally, God, who is Jesus Christ. That's the best way to interpret this. God, namely Jesus Christ, has been given the responsibility by God Himself to be the judge of the living and the dead. There will be an accounting before Jesus Christ. That's the judgment. It will take place at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's at the second coming. And the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth for the 1,000-year physical reign of Jesus Christ. So those are the three elements that help us to understand this judgment and when it will take place. In other words, Paul says, Timothy, you, like every preacher of the Word of God, will be held accountable for your faithfulness to carry out the ministry God Himself has called you to. And we spent much time talking about His giftedness, how He had been tested and He had been approved, and He was fit for the ministry, and yet how greatly He had struggled because He had neglected to remember all of these things. And so he says, Paul says, Timothy, you're going to be held accountable for your faithfulness. Not your skill, but your faithfulness. Now remember, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, this judgment is not salvific. It has nothing to do with our salvation, but rather it is the evaluation of our good deeds as to their eternal worth. True followers of Jesus Christ were judged at the cross and found guilty of our sin, but Jesus died in the place of the elect to pay the penalty for our sin through death as demanded by God. And there then at the cross we are declared righteous by virtue of His death and His burial, which is the evidence of His death, and then His resurrection where He conquered sin, Satan, and death. But at the Bema Seat judgment, our good deeds, every true follower of Jesus Christ, our good deeds will be examined, they will be evaluated, and they will be tried by fire, Jesus tells us, as to their eternal worth. The stuff that's useless will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. The stuff that has eternal worth will be tested as to silver and gold, and will be given crowns for that, which I believe will turn around and give back to God, because He's the one who has enabled us to do those good deeds in the first place. That's the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, that's the judgment. And elements of all of that are included in this Bema Seat judgment. It's for preachers, it's for all of us. So this is the judgment that Paul is talking about. Secondly, there's the content. The content. You will remember that Paul uses five imperative commands to present, really, I think four imperative commands to present the content of this solemn charge. I solemnly charge you in front of God, in front of Christ. It's going to happen when He returns in His second coming, when He sets up His kingdom, when He ushers in the eternal kingdom. Here's what we're to do. Number one, preach the word. Preach the word. Literally, herald or declare in public the word. The faithful minister is to be a herald of the King of Kings and Lord of all lords. This principle right here, and this is a command, it's imperative, this principle right here eliminates many, if not most, of the churches that are so popular today. There are many churches where the preacher is faithfully carrying out his responsibility before God. You typically don't hear about those churches. The popular ones, the mega churches, the monster-sized churches, more often than not, are not preaching the Word. They're not preaching anything, but they're not preaching the Word. This emphasizes the method of disseminating the content that God has called the preacher to proclaim. And we discovered that the most biblical preaching comes from serious exegesis of the text, which results in expositional preaching. Those two practices, exegesis and exposition cannot be separated. What you find in most churches is not exegesis, it's eisegesis, putting into the text what you think it should say. We saw this morning a perfect example of Jesus Christ expositing the text, exegeting first the text of Psalm 110, and then expositing that, exegeting it. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. Here's how you need to understand this. And you'll remember when there's exegesis and there's exposition, that forces the listener to either accept it and apply it or reject it and do their own thing. That's why that's so important. What's the herald to preach? The Word. The inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. Inspired means literally God-breathed. It's so fascinating to think that we hold in our hands, in this leather-bound book, or your iPhone, we have in our possession God-breathed words. What else could you ever possibly need in this life, pertaining to life, or pertaining to godliness? Answer, nothing. It gives us everything we could ever possibly need. And as I often say, it doesn't give us the specific answer to every specific problem, but it does give us the general answer by which we can handle every specific problem. Preaching is God's way of taking the truth of God to the world. And it's not changed all these years. It's the same old thing. You go to church, you should hear a sermon. That sermon should be based on exegesis, and what you should hear is the exposition of that exegesis. That's what a sermon is. And so we're to exegete and then exposit the Word of God verse by verse. We are to declare the Word itself. We're not to philosophize, we're not to speculate, we're not to argue about it. Politics aren't the issue, contemporary issues aren't the issue, illustrations from the most current television show, that's not the way to preach. You use Scripture to illustrate Scripture, and so you're to preach the Word. Number three, the scope of faithful ministry. Verse 2. We're to be ready. And this is the second imperative here. First, preach. Second, be ready. Be ready. The faithful preacher is to be ready. And this carries the idea of seizing the moment to preach. Being ready to preach should the opportunity present itself. Having a willingness to preach. An eagerness to preach. Not reluctant, but ready. Not hesitant, but fearless. It speaks of the understanding that there is nothing more important than the proclamation of the Word of God. Understand, on a Sunday service, our announcements, that's an opportunity for you to understand that there are places in this local body for you to exercise your spiritual giftedness. That's why we take a little time to cover those announcements. We sing. That's not the most important thing we do. We endeavor to teach theology through theology, solid songs that are singable. But that's not the most important thing we do. The announcements aren't the most important. The singing's not the most important. The prayer, that's not the most important thing we do. The giving, that's an act of worship, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing we do every Sunday, and I say this not because I'm the guy who does this, but because this is the fact of the matter. The most important thing is the exposition of the Word of God. The reason is because it's only the Word of God that can transform a life. It's only the Word of God that can take a life, hold it up against the Word of God, and transform that life. Help that life to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of preaching. That's why that's the most important thing. And if the preacher is any good at all, he works hard to stay out of the way so all the people hear is the word and they can look at the book and see, yes, I can see what he's saying here. It's right here in the text. I understand what it says. I need to apply this. He continues. In season, out of season, verse 2. In other words, you preach when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When it's suitable and when it's not suitable. When it seems to fit, when it doesn't fit at all. And it's what is expected, when it's expected, and when it's not what is wanted. He'll do it when there's a readiness for it. He'll do it when there isn't a readiness for it. At all times, he's available to preach. Nothing constrains him. Nothing silences him. And we talked about the fact that this happens on most, not all, but it happens at many memorial services. A teacher, a preacher who's done it for any length of time can look at the audience and know you have them, they're following you, or they're not. They're tuned out. They're zoned out. A funeral, more often than not, you're speaking to a whole lot of dead people who are still able to walk around. And you're praying that God would use something you say to bring them to life, spiritual life. And so you do it in season and out of season. Two more imperatives that come next. They're closely related in meaning. They're the third and fourth imperatives in this passage. He turns to the tone of the preaching. This would be under the scope still. And he deals with the negative tone and then he transitions to a positive tone. This is the term reprove and rebuke. And exhort. He uses those three terms. In other words, reproving, in other words, is to apply God's word so that sinners will see their sin as a violation of God's standard and will. So you're to preach in such a way that you are holding up the standard of God for every single person there, including the preacher, to hold his life up against. In essence, you're saying, hey, today we're again going to look at the standard of God. Here's the standard of God. Rebuke. The word must be proclaimed in such a way that sin is not toned down. Unbelievers and erring Christians must understand their sin by holding their lives up against the preached word of God. And then he adds in exhort. That literally means to tenderly admonish. We don't typically think of exhortation that way. We've gotten the idea that exhortation is basically to take a hammer and hit someone with it. Well, I'm an exhorter. What's that mean? Well, you're harsh. That's what that typically means. An exhorter literally means to tenderly admonish. It's coming alongside those who have been rebuked, who need encouragement and comfort and consolation. Exhort is parakaleo, to call alongside of. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. He's the one who comes in and indwells us and in so doing comes alongside of us to convict, to encourage, to admonish, to enable, to prompt. That's the exhorting work of the Spirit. And then remember, he ties this all together with this phrase, verse 2, with great patience. And instruction. One of the things a preacher has to guard against is being impatient with the people. If you have any children, you understand this principle well. You can say the truth 8,000 times. It doesn't mean that they get it. It doesn't mean that they'll do it or that they'll comply or submit. And yet, a preacher is to preach with great patience and instruction while instructing. Some people are slow to get it. There could be many reasons for that. That isn't the point. The point is your prayer is that they will eventually get it and they'll hold their life up against Christ. They'll do what they've been told in Scripture to do and their life will change. So it's to be done with great patience and instruction. Now, all five of these commands here are to be carried out, as I said, this is kind of an umbrella phrase, with great patience, an attitude of patience. Makrothumia, it describes the spirit, lowercase s, which never grows irritated, never despairs, and never regards any man as beyond salvation. You can very easily use a pulpit as what they call a bully pulpit, where you're aiming at someone, and your goal is to convict them through your words. You don't want to do that. You want to convict them. You want to put the truth out there so the Holy Spirit can take the truth and the Holy Spirit convict them. I find it kind of humorous how often someone will say to me, dead serious, were you talking about me today? No. And I always say, should I have been? Are there things you're now confessing I didn't know? I would have been happy to aim at you. I didn't think about that. Well, it seemed like you were talking to me. Well, hey, if the shoe fits, put it on and walk in it. Deal with it. You can't be patient and be aiming at someone in that way. There's a great tendency to do that. And it's not because you want to harm someone or hurt someone. It's because you care for their soul. It's difficult to preach some of the principles on a marriage, about a marriage, for example, and then the guy who you know is violating every single principle you mention is the guy who tells you what a great sermon it is. And you want to say, well, great, go home and do exactly what I said to do, what the Word tells you to do, and then let's see how your marriage changes. You have to bite your tongue with great patience, with great patience. Or to minister with patience. He believes. He must believe. Just as God was patient with him, God is patient with those who are weak and struggling. And until they're dead, there's always the opportunity that the Spirit will take the truth preached and change a life. Remember, it's not the preacher's oratorical skills, but rather his faithfulness to preach and reprove and rebuke and exhort and instruct. How do you instruct? Well, by using the Word of God and then allowing the Spirit to take the Word preached and apply it as need be in the lives of all who hear it. So, number one, the seriousness of the responsibility, the content of the responsibility, three, the scope of the responsibility, and then fourth, the urgency of the responsibility, verse 3. This is a hard verse. This is a really hard verse. Verse 3. For the time will come, and as we learned, and now is here, and is now here, when they, who's the they? People in the church will not endure. That means they will not tolerate. The time will come when people who are faithful in their attendance in church will no longer tolerate sound doctrine. That means healthy doctrine, doctrine that gives life. This is the guy who goes to the doctor, and the doctor, with tears in his eyes, diagnoses the sickness, the illness, accurately, and the person says, thanks, I don't buy it. And then goes off to die by himself because he didn't listen to what the doctor told him. It's hard to know that we're living in a time where what we do in our worship services is not popular, that only a segment of those who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ will be excited to be in a church like this. You want people to love your church. You want people to be attracted to your church. We try to do everything we can with excellence because we serve a perfect, holy God. It's our offering to Him. But all the while, you know that not everyone's going to like it. In fact, most people aren't going to like it. a recent testimony for someone who's new and now faithful to our church said, you know, for years I was told you don't want to go to that church because they're just too serious about the Bible. Well, why on earth would you go to any church if they weren't serious about the Bible? Well, that's because Satan's done a masterful job communicating to people that that's not what church is all about. So you can go to outfits outside the church that will study the Bible, but we don't do that in church. And so recognizing this helps you to understand the urgency of the responsibility. As Paul has already told Timothy, opposition to the biblical preaching of the Word of God is only going to become more and more pronounced. Paul tells Timothy that he must understand the urgency of ministering faithfully. Here's why. As we move closer to the rapture of the church out of this world, churches will be filled with people who will not tolerate the teaching of the Word of God. Why will they reject the preaching of sound doctrine? Verse 3. What will they do? Well, though, why? They want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate, verse 3, for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll trade truth in for stories that make them feel good. They will surround themselves with people who tell them what they want to hear. These people reject preachers who exposit the Bible as it was written and who interpret its words at face value. And they will choose for themselves preachers instead who avoid the word sin, preferring pep rally sermons that give people a boost for the week, and then focus on the goodness of God, not the holy standard of God. And they'll be able, sadly, to find plenty of preachers who are willing to satisfy their demands that their ears be tickled with new fancies. In Timothy's day, as in ours, because the time has come, it was tragically easy to find such preachers. Listen to this. Commentator William Barclay tells us that in Timothy's day, they were called sophists who wandered from city, sophist or sophist, they wandered from city to city offering to teach anything for pay. Well, of course, right? Isocrates said of them, they tried to attract pupils by low fees and big promises. Well, that's no longer the case. Now it's large fees and lame promises. They would teach a man to argue subtly and to use words cleverly until he could make the worse appear to be the better reason. Plato described them savagely, hunters after young men of wealth and position with sham education as their bait and a fee for their object, making money by a scientific use of quibbles in private conversation while quite aware that what they are teaching is wrong. Dio Chrysostom wrote of them, you might hear many poor wretches of sophists shouting and abusing one another, and their disciples, as they call them, squabbling, and many writers of books reading their stupid compositions, and many pulpits singing their poems, and many jugglers exhibiting their marvels, and many soothsayers giving the meaning of prodigies, and 10,000 rhetoricians twisting lawsuits, and no small number of traders driving their several trades. They're charlatans. Men in the days of Timothy were beset by false teachers hawking round sham knowledge. Their deliberate policy was to find arguments whereby a man could justify himself for doing what he wanted to do. What is that? That's finding someone who tickles your ears. You want to be convicted with truth. Any teacher to this day whose teaching tends to make men think less of sin is a menace to Christianity and to mankind. Do not miss the standard they have set for the multiplication of their teachers. What is it? What does he say there? It is their own desires, literally their own lusts, the stuff they passionately pursue. And what do these people substitute for the truth of God's Word? What's he say? Myths. 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 That's an invention of the human mind as a substitute for truth. If you can stand it, turn on some quote-unquote Christian TV and listen to one of those guys. There's a couple great ones. David Jeremiah is very good. He teaches the Bible, but very few of them do. You listen to them and they will tell you stories and you'll think to yourself, where are you getting this from? This is not biblical. That's what they do. They substitute myths for the truth. Verse 4. They will turn away their ears from... Notice the action here. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We talked about this. This literally reads, and they will cause themselves to turn away their ears from the truth. They will purposely reject the truth and therefore will be caused to turn aside to myths. They will personally reject the truth, which forces them to purposely accept the myths. The second verb rendered turn is a stronger word than the first. It means to turn or twist out. We looked at this medical terminology. It was used of wrenching a limb out of joint. In other words, they were literally twist themselves out of their normal natural position in order to have their itching ears tickled with myths. These myths are not the Jewish fables of Titus 1:14, nor are they associated with the genealogies of 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. They are purposely, Paul here leaves it purposely unrestricted to include all of the foolishness you hear from the pulpits of those churches that no longer exposit the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Now that, by way of review, brings us up to our fifth point. The seriousness of the responsibility, the content, the scope, the urgency. Number 5, the attitude of the faithful minister. Verse 5. But you can stop right there. This has Timothy scribbled all over it. But you, Timothy, that's what is implied here. But you, this is contrastive. The but is contrastive. This is, the conjunction there is but. That's a conjunction. A contrastive conjunction. But Paul again makes the following charge emphatically personal by setting Timothy, you're different than them. He sets him in contrast to the people he's just alluded to. Timothy, you be different than all those who wander from the truth and teach error. In other words, Timothy, don't you compromise. Don't you compromise like those preachers of myths for any reason. But you, I'm talking to you. Verse 5, be sober in all things. Well, you look at this. There's some irony here in many ways. There are many, many pastors today who have a drinking problem because the ministry is difficult. They need to be sober. That's not what this is talking about. With the young, reformed, restless ones, for them to drink is a badge of honor. And so they destroy their testimony with their foolish pursuit of, you know, their Facebook, their websites show more about making alcohol than it does exalting Jesus Christ. Well, this is not about drinking. The word sober is a good word. The alcoholics have hijacked that word. Sober is a good word. In view of the unstable tendencies of some to get carried away with their novelties and foolishness to attract others to minister to, Timothy, Paul says, is to be alert, well-balanced, and discipline. That's what sober means. This is the sixth imperative in the passage. The word in the Greek means to be free of intoxicants. Here, however, it's used metaphorically like its English counterpart of being level-headed and well-balanced and in control of one's faculties. By extension, it includes the idea of being stable and unwavering and steadfast. Another way to say it is, be serious. We're dealing with eternal issues here. Be serious. Well, you know, any time I ever tell some story, I hear more about the story in the back than the exposition of the text. Now, Jesus taught by way of parables, but there was always a main point, and His goal was not for them to walk away remembering the story, but to remember the main point. I've been told many times, you know, I wish you can be funny. I wish you'd tell more stories. Well, why would I waste your time with a story when I can tell you what the Word of God says? Now, occasionally a story, a personal illustration is relevant and it's helpful. But if you're going to be serious about this, I live with the fact that someone here could reject what I say, go home and die and spend eternity in hell. That's not on me. I was faithful to do what I'm called to do. But there's that burden, that prayerful burden that they'll listen and they'll get it so they won't be in that situation. That causes someone to be sober, to be serious. For me, there's no place on this planet more serious than in this little square right here, this little space right here. I don't want to make errors. I don't want to distract from the text. I want to explain it as best I can, praying that God will use it in people's lives. This, to me, is a serious place. Sober. Be sober. The present tense tells us that he is to be continuously sober. It acknowledges that Timothy has been sober. He has not lacked in that respect, and Paul commands that he continue thus in all things. Be sober in all things. What things? Well, the things pertaining to ministry. He must keep his mind and actions free from anything that might have the same dominating nature that alcohol would have. Well, when the Bible typically talks about alcohol, it's talking about some controlling factor in your life. Drink too much and the drink will control you so that you look stupid, foolish. He says if you're going to be controlled by something, be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not some external temporal thing. And so he's to keep his mind and his actions free from anything that could mirror the effect alcohol would have on a person. One commentator said he is to stay clear from all motives and persons and teachings which might spiritually stupefy. It describes a mental state in which every faculty is at full command, in which an individual is able to look at all facts and all consideration right in the face with deliberation. This is a solid person, a stable person, who is like an athlete who has brought all of his passions and his appetites and all of his nerves under complete control to perform at a maximum. To put it in the negative, a preacher is not to be trendy, not to be a victim of whims or culture. He's not to be inconsistent. He's not to be a hipster, but he's to be stable. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a good picture of what being sober in the ministry looks like. Chapter 2, verse 3. First Thessalonians 2, 3, 4, and 5. Look at this. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, there's a word, we've been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, pleasing God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Neither did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Paul in Galatians 1, 10 and 11 says it this way, For am I now seeking the favor of men? Or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I'm not speaking to please men, he says. Then, of course, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, I read that to you before. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. You'll begin to notice if you listen, you don't have to listen that carefully, but you'll begin to notice that the trendy pastor always has himself as the hero of every story. And it's not a good thing. Paul says, don't do that, Timothy. You be sober, always. You be solid. Number one, the seriousness of the responsibility, the content, the scope, the urgency, the attitude. Number six, the cost. Look at verse 5. Endure hardship. Endure hardship. Well, who wants this? Who wants this kind of job? By the way, you want to be a pastor? You want to be a preacher? This is in the contract, and it's not in the small print at the bottom. This is right there, bold, endure hardship. Seventh command, Paul's seventh command to Timothy was to endure hardship. The verb endure hardship literally means, catch this, to suffer evil. Okay? You want to be a pastor? Here's one of the requirements. You must suffer evil. Well, who wants that job? Well, that's why called people do it. That's why if you're not called, you don't go this direction. If you can do anything else but be a preacher, you do something else. Paul used the same verb back in verse 3 when he challenged Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says, endure hardship. Now, think about this. What's the immediate context? Where's Paul writing from? What is Paul writing when he's sitting there waiting to have his head taken off? As Paul is writing these final words, he is waiting to be killed for being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. All he wanted to do was keep people from spending eternity in hell. The reward? We're going to kill you for that. When the truth becomes unpopular, Timothy must be willing to accept the hardship that comes when you stand firm on the truth. Yes, those people who want their ears tickled will go find churches that they can have their ears tickled in, but if you think they walk out the door praising you for solidly expositing the Word of God, you're mistaken. Last Sunday, preached a sermon before the Lord. I believe it was as biblical as it could possibly be. I checked it with our elders. They said, yes, that's as biblical as it can be. A guy stops me at the door. He says, I need to correct you. You're a false teacher, and you are leading this church astray. This is not a guy you debate with. You sit there and you take it until he's done, and then you thank him. And as he leaves, you pray that God would open his eyes to get the truth. That's the ministry. That's the ministry. Timothy, he must be willing to accept the hardship that comes when you stand firm for the truth. In other words, Timothy is to accept whatever suffering comes his way for preaching the Word of God. And of course, implied here is the considerable example that Paul had set for Timothy. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I'm already poured out as a drink offering, poured out, cup emptied, the time of my departure has come, my life is on the line, I'm going to be taken from this world, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, I'm your example, you endure. I've endured, you endure. You'll remember that Paul suffered from the start to the end of his ministry. Why? Well, because it was a powerful ministry. It was a powerful ministry. Why? It was a powerful ministry. And so he says to Timothy, endure suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. You know this passage so well. For many years, Paul had suffered countless hardships. For 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, I was in many labors, in imprisonments, beaten time without numbers. I can't even remember the number of times I was beaten. And when they beat them, you'll remember they beat them right to the point of death, one blow short of death, often in danger of death. Verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Why 39? Well, because they figured out if you hit someone 40 times, you'd kill them. So only 39 whippings. Leather strap, glass, and rocks embedded in the end of the long leather strap. You hit them with that. It wrapped around their back. It cut their side. As you pulled it back, it ripped the flesh off their back. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. A night and a day? How about treading water for 36 hours? I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure for me of concern for the churches. He says, hey, the physical stuff, that's bad, but that's not nearly as traumatic as my burden for the church filled with people who are no longer willing to tolerate sound doctrine. We know that Christianity will cost something. Jesus told us that. But the world and even those in the church wanting their ears to be tickled will line up to cause grief for a faithful preacher of the Word of God. And that is why enduring hardship is a recurrent theme in the pastoral epistles. No one can ever say, hey, you know, I became a pastor and man, I just never thought it would be this way. Well, apparently you don't read the Bible. The pastoral epistles written to pastors, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You think that's just for contemporaries of Paul? No. 2 Timothy 2:3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. You want to be a good soldier? You'll suffer hardship. 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God cannot be imprisoned. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The harassing difficulties, the manifestations of antagonism must not distract Timothy from his primary task of being a faithful minister. And implied here is that Timothy is to endure this hardship without complaining and without grumbling. Just like Christ, to be in the ministry is to be reviled without reviling in return. You say, well, John, I mean, is it really that tough here at Grace? No, honestly, it's not. This has been a blessed time all the years I've been here, we've gone through some tough stuff. Nothing different than any other church typically goes through. I've enjoyed every moment of it, even the difficult moments. Can I say this has been a hard ministry? No, this is a very hard place, the Pacific Northwest, to minister. People actually worship the creation rather than the creature, the Creator. And so, no. But I have friends who are living in places that are being bombed even as we speak. And if they're captured, they will be tortured for being a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful that the opposition has not been that strong here. And yet I know that our testimony in our city is not as wonderful as I'd love it to be because we actually teach the Bible. But we're not going to compromise on that. Number 7, the extent of faithful ministry. Verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Now that's interesting. Do not misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Do not miss the fact here that Paul does not call Timothy to be an evangelist. Do you see that? Do the work of an evangelist. He does not say be an evangelist. He calls him, rather, to do the work of an evangelist. This is the 8th imperative that Paul here gives to Timothy. MacArthur writes, the noun, stay with me, the noun evangelist is used only 3 times in the New Testament, always in reference to a specific office of ministry, a specific office of spiritual giftedness. In the secular usage, this person distributed news of a royal birth or brought reports of victory from the battlefront. In this case, of course, the good news is the gospel. Here it refers to the spiritual giftedness of evangelism. Ephesians 4 verse 11, Paul describes these categories of spiritual giftedness that Christ gives to the church. Paul writes that Christ gave to the church some as apostles and some as prophets, and both of those spiritual gifted offices passed from the scene when the canon of Scripture was completed. We don't need apostles. We don't need prophets. Scripture's complete. The canon of Scripture's complete. They wrote Scripture as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Their job is finished. And then he says some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. The evangelists and the pastor teachers took the baton from the apostles and the prophets and carried on the ministry for the church until today. Remember, a biblically defined evangelist is what a missionary is supposed to be. A biblical missionary is one who goes into an area where Christ is not named, and evangelizes the lost, making disciples, establishing churches, and appointing elders. They could go in as a tent maker, where they do something to support themselves, but that simply gives them the platform to spend the rest of their time there evangelizing the lost. So that biblical missionary goes into an area where Christ is not named. He evangelizes the lost. He makes disciples. He establishes churches. And he appoints elders. The pastor teacher then steps into the church and equips the saints to do the work of ministry, while the evangelist moves on to another area where Christ is not named. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13, for the purpose he gave pastor teachers to the church to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, get this. the only person specifically called an evangelist in the New Testament is Philip in Acts chapter 21 verse 8, who was among the first five deacon prototypes. Probably not deacons, but a model for what deacons would become, chosen in the church, and was used by the Lord to bring to salvation that Ethiopian eunuch as he returned from worshiping in Jerusalem. That's Acts 8, 26 through 38. But there is a related word to evangelize, or evangelist. It's used with compounds 54 times. The noun euangelion, gospel or good news, is used 76 times. Here's the point. Both words are used not only in relation to evangelists, but more importantly, also in relation to the call of every Christian and every preacher and every teacher to proclaim the gospel of salvation. All of which to say, the faithful minister is to be literally a bringer of good news. A bringer of good news. And the preacher does that by expositing the Word of God that edifies and equips the true follower of Jesus Christ. But guess what? He cannot equip one who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ, and so he must always define how the unredeemed can be edified and can be equipped, and that always involves the proclamation of the gospel. There are many churches you could go to where the message every single Sunday will be an evangelistic message. In essence, they're convincing the sheep to become sheep. When I was at Moody Bible Institute, here I am telling a story. When I was at Moody Bible Institute, every Monday was President's Chapel. The president was an evangelist. He was an evangelist. He did these chalk drawings where he'd draw the thing with the music, and you'd look at the thing and you're supposed to become a Christian because of the artwork, I guess. And I'd think to myself, we got this president here. He's talking to like 300 students, all of whom had to claim to be a Christian to get into this room. He's preaching the same message every single week. And I'd think, well, he's actually preaching to me because I'm not a Christian. But it's interesting that he's wasting the time of all these other Christians here because they're already Christians. We're to equip. We're to edify. But knowing that there are goats in the congregation, you have to throw in, hey, here's how you too can be equipped and edified, but you got to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. So I always try to throw in some element that tells them how they can be equipped with the biblical doctrine that we have just taught them. As part of Timothy's pastoral duties, knowing the church is filled with sheep and goats, he's to remember the unredeemed, always be faithful to announce the good news of salvation. What's the point? Well, the gospel was to be Paul's life work. It was to be Timothy's life work. The good news was to be constantly on his lips. Verse 5, here's number 8. The goal of faithful ministry. What's he say? Verse 5, fulfill your ministry. Do what God has called you to do. This is the 9th and final imperative, and it carries the basic idea of giving full measure or bringing something to completion. In relation to a pastor's work, it also carries the idea of eagerness and wholeheartedness. All elements, these are the things he was neglecting, all elements of Timothy's service to God among the Ephesians, evangelizing and teaching and preaching and pastoring, they must be conscientiously performed, not half-hearted, but with all your effort until God calls you home. And do not miss the fact that as Paul is going to remind Timothy of in the final verses, fulfilling your ministry includes those times when you're abandoned. It includes those times when people abandon you in favor of someone else or some other place. This is where it takes some character and some fortitude. Based on the understanding that we work for God and we are to do what He has called us to do, we're to leave that in God's hands. But it can be so discouraging. Timothy was to shun no area of ministry, even if it meant fulfilling it by himself, as was true with Paul. You want to finish what God has called you to. You don't want to bail out. And what that means is, if the pastor has to do it by himself, he'll do it by himself. Because that's the serious, sober calling. One last story. There was a man named Fred Barshaw who was a pastor at Grace Community Church. He was responsible for taking what John taught on a Sunday morning and translating it into practical ministry during the week. So from him came special ministries and home fellowship groups and women's ministry, and all the different ministries of that church came from this man taking what was taught and then training and discipling people. Well, Fred was my mentor. Fred and I, in terms of personality, were a bit alike. He was my mentor. His wife was Helen's discipler for many years. As he was dying, I called him right before he died. I was fortunate to get through. His wife Mary put the phone up to his face for me to talk to him. He could barely speak. I told him how much I loved him. He told me how much he loved me. And then he paused and he said this: I finished. I didn't know immediately what he talked about, what he meant. He said, "Johnny, I finished the race." That's the position that Paul modeled for Timothy and for all faithful ministers of Jesus Christ. That is what Timothy and all faithful ministers of Jesus Christ are to do as we faithfully carry out these 9 imperatives. 9 imperatives. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be faithful till the end. This is the seriousness of the responsibility, the content, the scope, the urgency, the attitude, the cost, the extent, and the goal of faithful ministry. Oh, Father, we have spent much time looking at this passage. We could have skated through these things because we all know and understand these principles. And yet, because this stands in such stark contrast to what we see in so many churches today, we want to be a church that thoroughly understands what the Word of God says. And we want to be faithful to do this for your honor and your glory. We will commit ourselves to the depth of ministry here, and we will trust you for the breadth, understanding that we minister in a place and in a time where people are far more interested in having their ears tickled than they are having their souls conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the elders here who support the ministry that we carry on in this place. I know that they would want nothing else. I'm so grateful for this congregation who, even on a hot, uncomfortable night such as this, would come out to be taught in reality truth we already know. But they know that the repeating of the Word of God feeds the soul. And so I thank you for them. And I pray, Father, you'd be gracious to bring others to us who would desire to be taught the Word of God, to sit under the teaching of healthy doctrine. We know that must come from your hand, and so we pray toward those ends. In the meantime, we'll be faithful to do what you've called us to do. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.